Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the second coming of the Holy Spirit with The Spirit Speaks. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. Well, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to earth to be personally present for 1,000 years is an extremely important event in God's future prophetic calendar. Yet the Bible also sets forth the great truth of the second coming of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:17, where it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh." And we are considering this sending of the Spirit. We've been considering the second coming of the Holy Spirit as it is set forth in the book of Psalms. We saw in Psalm 22:26-28 that he will bring something to the minds of the people of the world that was not there before. And now we are considering Psalm 46. Psalm 46 reads, "There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah." So here we see that God acts. He utters his voice, and the earth melts before him. So you see that once again, it is by a word from God, by the actions of God through his Holy Spirit, that suddenly change comes about on earth. Now we will continue this passage with verse 8. "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth." Now, when we hear a word like desolations, many will automatically think that it must mean something terrible. Yet I don't think that God making desolations in the earth necessarily means something terrible. For example, if God were to end everything having to do with sickness and death. Now, consider what would happen if God ended sickness on earth. What would happen to the great healthcare industry? What would happen to the hospitals? What would happen to the clinics? What would happen to all the doctors and nurses? What would happen to all the research institutes based on researching various diseases? Well, they would all be made desolate, wouldn't they? And you think what a benefit to the earth the ending of sickness would be. And the same thing if we ended death. What would happen to all the mortuary services and the cemeteries and the cemetery groundskeepers and so forth? And not just sin and death, but suppose God were to end the vice industries on earth. Suppose he were to end, for example, the pornography trade. That no one would make pornography anymore. No one would sell pornography anymore. And no one would look at pornography anymore. Well, that would make many things having to do with the pornography trade desolate. And the same thing would be true if he ends all vice industries. They would be made desolate. So there can be God making things desolate on earth without it meaning that the earth itself will be desolate and without it being a terrible thing. Now, maybe you yourself are a doctor or a nurse or someone involved in some of those things that God will someday make desolate. And you think, well, that wouldn't be so good for me. Well, don't worry about it. God will have other jobs for you. God will have other things for you to do. He won't be caught flat-footed. What am I going to do with all these doctors and nurses and so forth? No. No, there'll be plenty of new jobs when God's kingdom comes that won't have been done before, that will have to do with his glorious kingdom. And he'll find a place for you. Don't worry about it. Just think about how glorious it will be when God will end all these things on earth. It'll be great, the things he makes desolate. Now, in case you're wondering, am I quite sure this guy's right that that's what it means? Well, the next verse illustrates it for us. Verse 9. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. So here is one of the things that he makes desolate, and that is that he brings an end to war. When he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth, remember, that doesn't mean that the Bible author thinks the earth is a square and you could go pitching off the edge. But the end of the earth is the most remote place. The most remote places on earth are its ends, and I described a jungle village. And you're standing at the edge of it, and if you took one more step, you'd be in the jungle, and you would have left the world of mankind altogether. That would be an end of the world. And same thing with an end of the earth. It means a most remote place on earth. It's a figure. It doesn't mean the earth is a square and has an edge you could go pitching off. So God will bring an end to war. And think of the desolations this will make in the earth. Everything having to do with army bases and ROTC on campuses and the military research organizations and the military weapons organization. All those things will be made desolate. And yet think what a great benefit the ending of war would be for this poor war-torn earth we live on. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Now, a lot of people want to laugh at the Bible and say, the Bible had no idea that our weapons of war would have changed by this time. See, it thinks we'd still be using bows and spears and chariots. Well, to that I would say two things. Number one, I'd ask, what words did you expect God to use? The words for things like tanks and guns and missiles hadn't been invented yet. God isn't going to use non-existent words in his word. So what words did you expect him to use? And then consider that a gun is just kind of an advance on a bow. A missile is just kind of an advance on a spear. A tank is just kind of an advance on a chariot. We can understand whatever the weapons of war are in that day, if they even make our current weapons of war look obsolete. Whatever they are, God will destroy them when that day comes. So don't get caught up in why does God use these words? That's just silly. You know why he used the words. The point is, he's going to bring an end to war, and that will be a great benefit for this earth. Now, this all comes about how? By the second coming of Jesus Christ? No, verse 6, by God uttering his voice. And in verse 10, I think he speaks the very words that he's going to utter. They'll bring an end to these things on earth. When he says, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Think about how people of the earth today just won't be still. Won't be still long enough to think about God, to know that he's God. And yet someday he'll speak and tell them to do it. And then he gives us a promise. He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. Do we believe this promise? Do we believe that God is going to be exalted in this very earth we live in? Or do we think that the only place God can ever be exalted is heaven, some land far, far away? Do we doubt that God can actually be exalted in this world we live in? Well, if we doubt that, we're really doubting the power of the Almighty God. He can be exalted in this earth just as much as anywhere else, and he promises that someday he will be. And all he has to do is speak. Well, let's look at another psalm, Psalm 64. This is another psalm that sets forth just how the kingdom of God is going to begin. Psalm 64 in verse 1. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. So here we see a situation described that sets forth wicked men, and let's face it, much like we see wicked men on every hand today. They have secret plots these wicked, and they are rebelling, these workers of iniquity, against God. And how are they doing it? Largely, it's through the weapon of their words. He describes them sharpening their tongues like a sword, and then preparing to shoot arrows, and those arrows are their bitter words. And think of the attack of the words of wicked men being made upon the righteous, being made upon the godly, being made upon righteousness and everything that has to do with righteousness today. Such words fill the airways, slandering God, denying his truth, and encouraging wickedness and wicked acts. Verse 5, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. So here we see more of these wicked men, them plotting their schemes. So we see that these wicked things they're doing, these traps they're laying for the righteous, that these are not just random things that happen. They're actually plotting these things. They're actually scheming iniquity and congratulating themselves on how smart their scheme is. And in their thoughts of their hearts, they are very deep, the things they're doing, the things they're seeking to accomplish. But what happens then? How does God answer their plots and schemes? Verse 7. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So what does God do about these schemes of wicked men? Well, the answer is he shoots at them with an arrow. Well, what arrow is this? What's God's arrow? Well, we don't have to wonder. If we just go back to verse 3 and ask ourselves, what were the arrows of the wicked men? And the answer is their words. And so God's arrow is a word from God. He's going to shoot with his own words, in contrast to their shooting with their bitter words in verse 3. And this results in them suddenly being wounded. Understand that God does not change this world into the way he wants it to be slowly over time, by working through his people or the church or something like that. No, he suddenly is going to go into action, shoot an arrow, his words, and wound evil men. Now, when God speaks a word, how will he speak a word? How will this word be spoken? I think there's no doubt. It will be through the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing as his Spirit being poured out from on high. Through his Holy Spirit, he will speak the word that wounds wicked men. Verse 8, so he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. Now, a better translation of this might be, so he will make them give themselves a tongue lashing. All who see them shall shake their heads. So these wicked men, once God speaks and reveals the truth, it will not only be obvious to all, but it will be obvious to these wicked men themselves. And they will use their own mouths. They will use their own tongues to give themselves a tongue lashing. They will speak against their own wicked ways. They will speak against their own wicked works. They will criticize and mock their own wicked schemes. And the result will be that all who see them, who saw them before, as they spun their wicked words and their lies and shot their bitter arrows, bitter words, and now they see them lashing themselves with their own tongues for their wickedness. Well, people will shake their heads at them. They'll just shake their heads at these wicked people. Verse 9, all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doings. So another result of this is that all men shall fear Jehovah. Now, this doesn't just mean to be afraid, although there certainly probably is some being afraid in it, especially on the part of the wicked and those who have neglected him. But ultimately, it means they will respect him. They will respect Jehovah. How many people respect Jehovah today? Not all that many. But someday they will all fear, they will all respect him. Now notice, this does not mean universal salvation. That's not what I'm saying. Because fearing God doesn't save anyone. But the fact is that suddenly everybody's going to come to respect him, not take him for granted, just ignore him and trample him underfoot like before. And they're all going to be declaring his work and wisely considering his doing. This is what everyone's going to be talking about. It won't be sports. It won't be politics. It won't be current events. Everyone will be talking about God and what he's doing and how unexpectedly he's stepping into the world. And what does it mean? And what's he going to do next? And they're going to be wisely thinking about what he's doing. That's what everybody should be doing now, thinking about what God is doing, but they're not. But in that day, men will be wise and consider what God is doing. What about the righteous? What about God's people during all this? Verse 10, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. So the righteous will rejoice. The righteous will be glad to see God finally acting to change this world. And they'll trust him. They say, I don't have to worry anymore. I can trust the Lord. He's going to take care of everything from now on. And all the upright in heart will glory. This will be the greatest thing they ever saw or even thought about, that God is now taking control of the world. So when does all this happen? When God acts to send his truth into the world. And he does this by sending his Spirit. Let's look at Psalm 74, 20 through 23 next, now that we've finished Psalm 64. Psalm 74, starting in verse 20. Now this passage is actually a prayer. And so before we read it, let me say that I believe than any prayer that is recorded in the Bible. Think about it. Usually prayer we think of as us talking to God. But remember that the Bible is God himself talking. The Bible is God's inspired word. God breathed the Bible. So what does it mean when there's a prayer recorded in the Bible? That God is asking himself to do something? What does that mean? Well, I believe whenever there's a prayer recorded in the Bible, that prayer is therefore written by inspiration of God. And therefore, it's not just a record of what God wants to have happen, or what God hopes will happen, but it actually becomes a prophecy of what God will do. And so any prayer recorded in the Bible is actually a prophecy of something that is going to happen. And we could call this the prayer prophecy principle. So this passage, Psalm 74, starting in verse 20, is a prayer. I think by the prayer prophecy principle, we can know that this is something that God is going to do. It says, verse 20, have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Now, the Lord in the past made a covenant with his people Israel, but he doesn't seem to be fulfilling it at this present time. So he calls upon God to respect that covenant. And then he points out that the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. And this is certainly true. Think of the places on earth where women and children are abused. Think of the places where poor little girls are sold into slavery and prostitution. Think of the places where drugs are manufactured and sold, where murders take place, and so forth. Yes, these are the dark places of the earth, and they're full of the homes of cruelty. Verse 21, O, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. So the psalmist calls upon God to do something about these things. Don't let these haunts of cruelty continue. Don't let the weak and helpless continue to be oppressed. Give them cause to praise you for stepping in on their behalf. Verse 22, arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. So here God is called upon to arise. What does that mean? That God is lying down and he wants him to stand up? Now understand that arise here means to go into action. If you call upon someone to arise, you mean go into action. Not just that you want them to stand up. And that's what he's calling on God to do. Go into action and plead your own cause. And again, by the prayer prophecy principle, I believe this is not only what the psalmist wants God to do, but what someday God will do. Now, we can try to plead for God today, because many people are arguing against God and mocking him. And so we try to take his part and plead for him. Now, often we don't have that great results when we try to plead for God. But someday, God is going to go into action and plead his own cause. And I'll tell you what, when he does it, he'll do it effectively. But he calls upon him to do this because the foolish man continues to reproach God daily with no check. Verse 23, do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. And it does, doesn't it? The noise against God continually increases. It seems like the clamor gets louder and louder and louder against God. But praise God, this passage promises us that someday God will go into action and plead for himself. And then things will change. Finally, let's look at Psalm 76 and verse 8. Psalm 76:8 says, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. Now this verse is speaking of past tense. So we might understandably ask, does this mean that this has already happened when the psalmist wrote this 3,000 years ago? No, I don't think so, but I think this is an example of another biblical principle that we find set forth for us in Romans 4:17. Which speaks of, in the second half of the verse, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, what does God do when he calls things that do not exist as though they did? Is he just speaking fantasy? Is he just talking fiction? Is he making things up? Is he lying? No, I think what this means is God speaks of things that don't yet exist as if they already did. I call this the not being, but as being principle. When God speaks of things that don't exist yet, but that will exist in the future, as if they already existed, and in fact, were already in the past. And that's what he's doing here. God has not yet caused judgment to be heard from heaven. And yet God talks in Psalm 76:8 as if we're already standing past that point and looking back on it. God has not yet caused the earth to fear and be still. But he's speaking as if it had already happened and we're in the future looking back on it. Well, when will this happen, that God causes judgment, true righteous order to be heard from heaven, and the earth respects it and becomes still? Well, I believe this will happen at the second coming of the Holy Spirit, when he's poured out on all flesh, when God speaks, shoots his arrow, and changes things on earth. So the Psalms are full of passages that speak of this future time when God will suddenly and miraculously break into the affairs of men to turn this world toward himself. And the result will be that men everywhere will worship before him. God will plead his own cause. And the earth will know God's judgments. And they will at last respect them. Well, how does this all take place? It all takes place through the sending of the Spirit. Well, all I can say is, may that day come soon.
Many ideas abound concerning what the Holy Spirit is doing in the lives of believers today, but we urge our listeners to take a fresh look at the Psalms to discover what God has actually promised he will one day do through the work of his Spirit. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on The Spirit Speaks. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the second coming of the Holy Spirit with The Spirit Poured Out in the Prophets and Paul. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you are learning that the more you study God's Word, the more you can know God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We would like to invite our listeners to the Word of Truth Ministry Midwest Bible Conference 2018 in Bloomington, Minnesota on September 22nd and 23rd. The theme of this year's conference is Characteristics of God. Speakers will include Nathan Johnson, myself, and several other Bible teachers. Topics will include God's love, grace, justice, and righteousness. We will discuss whether or not the ideas of God as omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient fit with the God revealed in Scripture. We will consider His various names and titles and how they relate to His character. We will discuss Jesus Christ and expound on the fact that He is God. Please join us at the Crown Plaza Air MSP Mall of America at 3 Apple Tree Square in Bloomington, Minnesota on September 22nd and 23rd. The conference itself is free, but if you would like to reserve a room, call the Crown Plaza at 952-854-9000 and tell them you are attending the Word of Truth Ministry Conference. RSVP by contacting us at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry at P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.